Good morning. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series. We haven't finished our old one yet, but we're beginning a new one in anticipation of our national and state elections, which are coming up, as everyone knows, in November. So this is not going to be a sermon series about policy. We can have long conversations about policy. And it's not because the Bible doesn't give us some pretty clear ethical direction for what sort of policy we should have as a country. But this is going to be a sermon series about what happens when worship and politics mix, which, by the way, always happens. Now, we're Reformed Presbyterians, which means that we believe in the separation of church and state. But we don't believe in the separation of the state from Jesus Christ. And we don't believe in the separation of, first of all, we're human beings. And we're made by God to worship. And so our entire life is going to be a life of worship. It'll either be a life of worship of the true God, worshiping Jesus Christ, or it will be a life of idolatry, of false worship. And so that's what we are going to be looking at in this series. If you'd like to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, we're going to be reading from John chapter 12. So pay close attention, because this is God's word, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason, also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word and for your good news. The only good news, which is the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn to consider your word, that you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If any of you watched the Republican National Convention this year and listened to all the speeches, then you may have heard Mike Pence's speech, which he gave from Fort McHenry. Of course, Fort McHenry is the famous fort in Baltimore where Francis Scott Key from a British warship looked out and he saw the Star Spangled Banner, and he went on to write the Star Spangled Banner. At the end of that speech, Vice President Pence said, "From these hallowed grounds, American patriots in generations gone by did their part to defend freedom. Now it's our turn. So let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Old Glory and all she represents. Let's fix our eyes on this land of heroes and let their courage inspire. And let's fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith and our freedom. And never forget that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and freedom always wins." There are many things that we could focus on in this short quote. We could ask, to begin with, whether it is right that Vice President Pence paraphrased Scripture but applied it to the United States instead of to Jesus Christ. We could ask, what kind of heroes our land has produced, and whether those are the same kind of heroes that Scripture calls us to imitate. We could ask what our Vice President meant when he said freedom, and whether he meant the same thing that Scripture means when it speaks of freedom. We could ask whether the Holy Spirit, whom he invokes, does always produce the sort of freedom that Americans cherish. These are the sort of questions that we're going to consider in coming weeks. As Christians, what unites us? What leads us? As Christians, whose death sets us free? And what does it mean to be free? Whose writings teach us and instruct us with authority? What is the shape of the ideal life? Whose example should we follow when we face difficulty, when we face conflict, when we face suffering? The purpose of this series is to prepare you spiritually for Election Day and to prepare you spiritually for the days that come after that, which may be, by God's grace, will be peaceful, but may not be peaceful. This is not a series in which I'm going to tell you who to vote for, although I think that the Bible's teaching will lead you to vote for some people and not to vote for others. The purpose of this series is to equip you to think biblically, about your country, the United States, and what your place in this country is as a Christian. Specifically, my hope is that this series will strengthen you and your faith in Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that your faith will be strengthened so that you will be able to live as a citizen and engage in politics in a way that honors your Lord. And it's also to set you on guard against false teachings, which are quite common in this country. Even some false teachings, which do show up dressed in biblical garb, as Jesus warns, many will come in my name. That is, specifically, the false teaching that some call American civil religion, or that we could just call Americanism. Vice President Pence says, let's run the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Old Glory and all that she represents. Now, as I said before, he's paraphrasing Hebrews chapter 12, which says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this morning we're going to focus on this question. What leads us and what unites us as Christians? And I want to begin by thinking about Old Glory. Old Glory, of course, is the American flag. Now, there's one particular American flag, which is called Old Glory, and it's in the Smithsonian collection. You can go read about it. There's a pretty interesting story about it. But we can think more generally of the American flag, just in general. And I want to first think about what a flag is. What is a flag? A flag, well, it's a piece of cloth that we use, that nations use, to rally and unite the nation. So you can think especially of battle. When you are in battle and there is chaos and there is confusion, then the flag is held up high so that you can see it, so that the soldiers can see that the flag is still flying. And when all else fails, when you're about to be defeated, you can rally to the flag. And as long as the flag is still up, as long as the flag is still flying, then you know as a soldier that there is still hope. There's still hope for your nation. There's still hope for your cause. Flags also lead. They lead into battle. When soldiers go into battle, the flag goes in front. It shows the way. This is where we are attacking. This is where our unit is going. So the soldiers can see where they need to advance. And this is why, you may have wondered this, if you see a U.S. military uniform, the flag on it looks backwards, right? Have you ever noticed that? Well, it's because if you attach the flag to the pole and then you start running forward, then it's going to look backwards, right? Because the blue field will be going in front. Flags also identify the people and the armies and the vessels, the buildings and the borders of a nation. So as you see an army arrayed on field of battle, you might ask yourself, whose army is this? And you look and you see a flag. And you know this army belongs to this nation and not to another nation. As you see a ship sailing on high seas, and you may ask yourself, whose ship is this? Well, you see the flag, and the flag tells you this ship belongs to the United States, or this ship belongs to China, or this ship belongs to Great Britain. As you approach the border of a nation and you see the gate, You may look across the river, look across the bridge at another land. The flag at the crossing tells you that when you pass this point, you have entered the sovereignty of another nation. Flags also symbolize the qualities that nations aspire to. So each nation has its own flag. And in that flag, they say something about who they want to be. Different nations sometimes have different virtues or different things in their past that they want to remember, that the flag helps them to remember. They may have certain virtues that they especially aspire to. And that's good. Different nations are different, and they have a different history. So, obviously, none of these things are wrong. These things are all good. These things are all just part of being human and part of living in a nation. And it's right that people be attached to their own nation. God made us that way. In the same way that he put us in families, he expects that we're going to have an attachment to our own nation. And of course, nations have a right to defend themselves, to protect themselves from foreign invaders. And the flag's role in organizing and leading and communicating and rallying and uniting the nation in those times is perfectly fine. It's a right use. And it's natural, too, and good that when we go through suffering, when we suffer for our nation, as many have, that our affection for our nation will be increased all the more. It's the same with our families. It's the same with our friends. It's the same with almost any relationship. When you suffer with a friend, when you suffer with your family, then your love for them grows. And that's normal and that's good. And it's also right that nations have defined borders. Geography that sort of belongs to them, and the flag marks that out. You know, Daniel Howe and I thought it was pretty funny during the quarantine back in the spring that had these two governors who maybe 6 months ago didn't think that the United States should have secure borders, suddenly closing their state borders to each other's people, Rhode Island and New York. Didn't stop us from coming. That's because borders are important. They matter. And it's also fine for a nation to show in its flag the sort of virtues that it aspires to. Virtue's a good thing. And it's fine to have favorite virtues. It's fine for a nation to say, this is good. We want to be like this. And our flag is a reminder to us of that. Well, we can think about what our flag symbolizes. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you guys are all Americans, I think. You know, our flag is red and white and blue. And these colors come from the old heraldry. You go back to the old coat of arms of European nations and the colors mean something. Red often stands for courage and for sacrifice, which is something you can understand intuitively. White stands for purity and a pure conscience and good motivations. Blue stands for vigilance. These are the sort of things that we want as a country, and that's good. We have 13 stripes, which stand for the 13 original colonies, and in that there's a memory of where we came from and how this country was formed. There is also a blue field with 50 stars, which says something about both the unity and the diversity of our country, that there are 50 states in our nation, and yet these 50 states share an equality with each other. When we look at our flag, we remember our history. It's hard not to look at the flag and think of Washington crossing the Delaware, or to think of Fort McHenry and the Star-Spangled Banner. It's hard not to think of important battles, Gettysburg and Iwo Jima, where the flag stood for so much. Our flag symbolizes us as a nation, and it symbolizes our national identity. Well, when we think about that, when we think about national identity, we should also ask, is national identity a good thing or a bad thing? And to begin with, we can say that national identity is good. It is created good. It is, and to say that is to say that national identity is something that God created. You can look at Genesis chapter 10, which we have studied as a church recently, and see that all of the nations come from God. He created them. God divided the nations. He divided their languages in Genesis 11. And even though that was a curse, it was also something good. God is creating the diversity of culture that we see in the world around us. He is scattering the nations over the whole earth in the way that he wanted them to be. He wanted mankind to spread out over the whole earth and to fill it. We can look at Acts chapter 17 and see how Paul says that God created the nations and he gave them their boundaries and their times. He appointed their times. In other words, they come from God and they come and go as well. Some nations don't exist anymore. Some nations still exist. But all in all, they are all made by God, and everything that God makes is good. And so it's not wrong to have a national identity. That's like saying that it's wrong to be a man or it's wrong to be a woman. We don't aspire, and the Bible certainly doesn't teach us to aspire to be citizens of the world. We're expected that we will live in nations and be a part of them and have a culture. You can think about God's promise to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is that each nation, as it's distinct, as it's different from the others, will find blessing in the line of Abraham, God's promise to Abraham. And as well, we can think about something that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, which I think is really important, not just for this conversation, but for many conversations. Paul says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, with thanksgiving. So Christians should be thankful for their nation. The nation becomes good to us as we are thankful for it before God. And that's true no matter what nation a Christian is a part of, whether they're American or Chinese or Saudi Arabian or Senegalese or whatever. And so we should be thankful for our nation. We should give thanks to God. Be thankful for it not just as we imagine it to be, but we should be thankful for it as it is, as God has blessed us in this place. And by giving thanks to God for our nation, we put our nation in its rightful place. We see it as coming from God, belonging to God, being under God, being accountable to God. We also acknowledge that any good we enjoy from our nation ultimately comes from the hand of God. Now, giving thanks for our nation does not mean that everything about our nation is good. Of course, we're sinners, and we live in a land that is full of sin. And just because something characterizes our nation, just because our nation has a certain quality, doesn't mean that that is from God or that God approves of it. When we give thanks for our nation, we are remembering that God defines what is good and how something can be good. Just like our leaders, God appoints our leaders, but God doesn't approve of everything about our leaders. You can think about King Saul. He was anointed to be king. And David refused to touch the Lord's anointed. And at the same time, this was no excuse for Saul, for how he behaved, for how he sinned, and how he did try to touch God's other anointed, King David. Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4 that as we give thanks, what we give thanks for is sanctified, it's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So Paul says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So just as we thank God for our nation, we also pray for our nation, and we declare God's word to our nation. We pray for our nation because apart from God's mercy, our nation will destroy itself. We pray for our nation because it needs God to work out his salvation among our countrymen. We pray for our nation because our nation needs to repent. We declare God's word to our nation because our nation needs the gospel. And because we expect, as God has told us, that his word is living and active. And so we expect that when we declare God's word to our nation, there will be results. And because our nation needs the rebuke and the instruction of God's word. And when we give thanks for our nation, pray for it, and declare the word to it, we show that we know our nation is actually like any other nation. It is made up of fallen sinners. Men who are made in the image of God. And we know that our nation's time in the sun is limited, just like Egypt and Persia and Greece and Rome. But we also need to think about how national identity can become bad. Well, I've just gotten done saying that national identity is created good, so how can it become bad? Well, every created thing can become bad. That is what idolatry is. Every created thing can be used for evil. To worship the creature rather than the creator is idolatry. So God made gold, and he made it good. But as sinners, men take gold and they make idols out of it. And we can do the same thing with anything that's a creation. Not just gold and silver, but people and nations too. So how can a national identity, like our American identity, become bad? Well, first, it can become bad when it claims to unite and uphold the world. Nations try to unite and uphold the world by force. The king of Assyria boasted, "I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasuries." That was how he united the world. The city of Nineveh says in Scripture, "I am, and there is no one besides me." This is the spirit of Nineveh. This is the spirit of Babylon. This is the spirit of Babel. This is the spirit of the beast in Revelation. Revelation 13. The people who worship the beast say, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? Because he was so powerful, his force was so strong that it seemed no one could oppose him, and his force was how he united the world." And so nations that act and speak as though they uphold the world and as though they unite the world by their power become like the beast. You know, sometimes we say things that to us seem small and silly, but they actually reveal sin that is in our hearts. We can say things like, "If it weren't for us, you'd be speaking German right now." We say things like, "If it weren't for our military, if it weren't for our blue water fleet, if it weren't for our nuclear deterrence, then what? Then chaos would reign. The world would fall apart." But God alone deserves that honor. He alone upholds the world. 1 Samuel 2:8. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And in Psalm 75, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Secondly, national identity can become bad when it is based on its own morality that it has invented for itself instead of on God's word. So nations that plot to break God's bonds, let us break their bonds asunder. Psalm 2. They are revolting against God's anointed one. And scripture says, woe to those who enact evil statutes, who constantly record unjust decisions. What nation has done this? What nation has rejected God's word? What nation has taken God's law away from its courthouses? What nation has recorded unjust legal decisions? I don't have to tell you what those are. And to the extent that our national identity is built on these, is built on a rejection of God's word, a rejection of Christ. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we remember that if you go all the way back to our founding, even at our founding, we were built on a rejection of Christ. Our nation has again and again refused to acknowledge Christ as head and as king. Then that national identity is deeply corrupted and is blasphemous. Third, national identity becomes bad when it insists on being unreformable and irredeemable. That might sound kind of funny to you, but you can think about it. What does repentance and faith in Christ look like? And how often is that repentance and faith in Christ in our culture and in our nation described as un-American? Un-American. Is self-denial and cross-bearing un-American? Is allegiance to Jesus Christ un-American? The Jews in Jesus' day had to choose between their place and their nation. John chapter 11. And you can think about so many country music songs which essentially say, this is who we are and we aren't going to change. I like country music, but that is not the gospel. Fourth, nations and their identity become bad and idolatrous when they seek their own glory. When they seek their own glory. Babel sought its own glory. Proverbs 25:27 teaches us that fools seek their own glory. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes the fall of the prince of Tyre who claimed to be a god. You can remember Nebuchadnezzar and what it was that he said when God made him mad and took away his kingdom. What did he say? It was just a little thing that he said. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he says, what is exalted among men is an abomination before God. So listen for these things. Our president said, "We are the nation that won a revolution, toppled tyranny and fascism, and delivered millions into freedom. We laid down the railroads, built the great ships, raised up skyscrapers, revolutionized industry, and sparked a new age of scientific discovery. We set the trends in art and music, radio and film, sport and literature, and we did it all with style and confidence and flair because that is who we are. For America, nothing is impossible. Over the next 4 years, we will prove worthy of this magnificent legacy. We will reach stunning new heights, and we will show the world that for America, no dream is beyond our reach. Together, we are unstoppable. Together, we are unbeatable. Because together, we are the proud citizens of the United States of America. And on November 3rd, we will make America safer. We will make America stronger. And we will make America prouder. And we will make America greater than ever before." Friends, don't be deceived. Many will come in my name and say, "I am he, I am the one, and now is the time." I know that our president says that as Americans we put our trust in Almighty God. But when you listen to everything that he says, you need to ask, which one? Which Almighty God is he talking about? "Do not go after them," Jesus says. "Do not be like them." When you hear of wars and tumults, which we are hearing about, he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. For these things must take place. There will be wars. There will be economic recessions. There will be pandemics. These things must first take place. But the end is not yet. So judge for yourself what is right," Jesus says. Well, who should we go after? We are Christians. We have another banner and another leader. Our banner is the cross. And that means that the cross is what leads us. Jesus says, "If any man come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We just read, he said, "If anyone would serve me, he must follow me." Where? Where do we follow Christ? We follow him to the cross. We follow him into the valley of the shadow of death. We follow him into self-denial, into reproach. I'm trying to hold it together. I'm sorry. Paul said, "I have suffered the loss of all things to gain Christ." He said, "I want to be conformed to his cross." So that I may also get the resurrection. Paul says, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He doesn't say that they walk as enemies of his glory, or that they walk as enemies of his power. They walk as enemies of his cross. They choke on the cross. They stumble on the cross. That's the stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified. That is the stumbling block. But we are Christians, and that means that we don't choke on the cross. We follow it. The cross is our day-to-day. The cross is our life on earth. The cross is our goal. The cross also unites us. Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It is Christ's death that unites us, that unites people. It's nobody's military. It's nobody's foreign policy. It's nobody's economy. It's the cross. How can we be united? How can we be united in this world? How can we be united when we are divided by the sins that we commit against each other? And you all know about this. You know this from your experience. You know what sin does and how it divides. You know how it divides in marriages and how it breaks families. How it divides white people and black people. You know the pain and the destruction that sin brings. The division that you have brought yourself in your own life through your own sin, and that others have brought to you. Only the cross can take that away. He himself is our peace, who made both the two, which are divided, one, and broke down the dividing wall of hostility to reconcile both in one body through the cross. Through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, making peace through the cross. If you want to know why our nation is divided, it is because we have rejected the cross. The cross is what identifies us. We are going to sing in a little bit. Psalm 60. A banner you have given those who look to you with fear. Jesus says, whoever does not come to me and carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. In other words, without the cross, you cannot be identified with Christ. With the cross, you are identified with Christ. Our old self was crucified with him, and now we live with him. The cross is our message. It's what we are known for. We preach Christ crucified. Paul even says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As you listen to all these candidates boasting about what they have done, boasting about what they will do, boasting about our country, let this sink into your ears. May it be that I would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that is why we are called Christians. Because we follow Christ, who is crucified. And so that is what we aspire to. We aspire to the cross. I am sad. I am sad to be critical of our president and our vice president. But when our vice president says, let us fix our eyes on old glory, what is our glory? Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How? How is he glorified? How is he exalted? How is he lifted up? He was lifted up on the cross. And in this church, in this church of Christ, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in America. We put no confidence in a man named Joe Biden. We put no confidence in a man named Donald Trump. We put confidence in the cross. We glory in it. We boast in it. Brothers and sisters, this is how you get ready. This is how you get ready for election day. I don't want to preach this stuff. I want to live a nice life. I want to be comfortable. But that is not what God has called me to. That is not what God has called you to. There are many days when I look at my life which is comfortable and which is peaceful. And I wonder if I will be ready to bear the cross. Brothers and sisters, you need to be ready. We need to be ready to bear the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you did bear the cross, and that you have not only called us to bear the cross, but you have given us the promise. Anyone who hates his life in this world, he will lose his life in this world, but he will get eternal life. Lord, you have given many of us peace and comfort, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray, though, that as a church, we would not seek the comfort of the world, which is passing away, but we pray that we would seek the lasting comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.